Rightio, how are we looking there? Is that moving? That's going? Good, okay. Rightio. And what do you want starting?
Colossians.
Shall we start back, rewind the... Right, let's open the word then to Colossians chapter 2 after the sorting out here of the tape. Colossians chapter 2, looking at verses 14 and 15 tonight, speaking of our Lord's victory on the cross. Then of course going on to Isaiah, looking at the prophecies of the Lord's victory. Colossians 2 verses 14 and 15. Let's pick up the context, verse 13, and then we'll have a time of prayer. Verse 13, and you, referring to all of us, you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let's bow before the Lord as we study his word. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise that we can come here this night. We give you thanks for your goodness. We give you thanks for all you have done and all you have given. Lord, we just give you praise for your word, and we pray that it may be enlightened to us this night, that we may see your truth, and the truth might make us free. Free to serve you, free to worship you, free to honor you in our life, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We now come to two verses that speak of the victory of the cross. Speak of the Lord's victory in the angelic conflict. The victory of the cross, of course, was not only over sin and over trespasses, but also over the author of sin himself, Satan. We often don't see the cross as the victory that it really is. Lift High the Cross, one of the great hymns of the church, is a very important hymn and is a very important reminder to us to value the cross. You say, oh, we don't need reminding of that here. No, we don't. Well, do we? Do we really give the cross the central place that we should? We talk about on the cross our sins were solved. But do we see what Paul, through the Spirit's ministry, is saying here to the Colossians and to us? That not only was sin solved, but the author of sin was dealt with on the cross. Remember, man was placed on the earth to rule over the earth in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 verse 28, man is made the ruler of the earth. But then in Genesis 3 verses 17 to 19, man loses his rulership due to the fall. Satan, through sin and the blinding power of sin, the devious, tricky, evil of sin, became ruler of this world. And of course the Lord refers to Satan in John's Gospel. We've seen it in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Our Lord refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Paul in Ephesians 2:2 refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, and in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he refers to him as the god of this world. Man lost the dominion over the world because of the fall. And many of us don't pay enough attention to the lasting effects of the fall. Many people don't think enough about exactly what was lost by our first parents there in the garden. And of course, this is one of the errors that the dominion theologians and others today build on. a lack of appreciation of what man lost at the fall. And then also, as we're going to see, a lack of appreciation of what the Lord did on the cross in fullness, as we have it here taught by Paul to the Colossians. So because man fell from his position of rulership, because Adam lost the rulership, the second Adam had to overcome not only sin, but the author of sin, Satan himself. And that's the real message that comes through here, as in many other passages, but this is the one before us, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is really what we come down to here. Our Lord did not deal only with sins. We know, verse 13, we've forgiven all trespasses in Christ Jesus through the blood. But we also are placed into a new relationship with Christ, a relationship which puts us in a new position to the world and to Satan. If we just turn back, in fact, as we're going to go to Isaiah, let's turn back to Isaiah 14 and just remind ourselves of Satan's fall and Satan's psychology. One of the standard things in military training is if you are going to face an enemy, you have many lectures which normally are entitled Know Your Enemy. Know how he thinks so that you can deal with your enemy. Isaiah 14 verses 12 to 17. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the one that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness? That destroyed the cities thereof? That opened not the house of his prisoners? Satan's pride led to his fall. And the Lord's word is sure. Satan's judgment is sure. He will be brought down to hell. He will be cast into the lake of fire. But note from Isaiah 14, Satan's thinking. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to replace God. That's basically, I will be like the Most High. I'll have my throne above his. I will beat God. And what is Satan's main push to unbelievers? Well, it tends to be, you don't need God. Trying to blind people to their need of a relationship with their Creator. Trying to blind people to their need of a Savior. Trying to kid the unbeliever that they are acceptable in themselves. They don't need any help from God. Pride. Why will people be in the lake of fire with Satan? Well, because they share his sin in pride. They didn't think they needed God's help. In Isaiah, a bit later, the Lord is referred to as the one who comes to open the prison. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And of course Isaiah 14, 12 to 17, which describes Satan's fall, must be balanced with Isaiah 61, 1. Satan is the one that locks men in prison, the prison of their own mind. A soul chained by sin and pride. Satan's the great binder of man, and there is only one
who opens the door of the prison. There is only one who can set men free, and that is Christ Jesus. And that's why when the Lord walked into the synagogue that day, he opened or unrolled the scroll to Isaiah 61:1 and read it and said, "This day is this fulfilled." He had come with a message. He was the one who had come to open the prison, to set men free from slavery to sin and from slavery to the author of sin. Because if you're a slave to sin, you are a servant of Satan. He is your master as the author of sin. And of course, that's what Paul emphasizes, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 6, he points out, all of us as unbelievers are slaves of sin. Even as believers, we're still aware of that old sin nature, which brings us into temporary captivity often. In Ephesians 2:2, he reminds us that as unbelievers, we were children of disobedience. What does that mean? It means really we were on Satan's side as unbelievers. In Ephesians 2:12, he says, "You are aliens to God, you are strangers to the promises, having no hope, being without God in the world." And that's the position of an unbeliever. You've heard me say several times in services, when there are unbelievers present, I'll often say, if there's anyone here without hope, without faith, without life, without eternal life, that's the position of the unbeliever. Without faith, without hope, without eternal life. Alienated from God. Sharing Satan's bondage in sin. So there's unsaved mankind, really, prisoners of Satan. Because of the fall. The fall which opened the floodgate of sin and evil, which meant that everybody born was born from that point on, from Adam, inheriting an old sin nature. But you see what the cross means now. Because on the cross, if the Lord defeats sin, and if he defeats the author of sin, the problem of man is, as it were, nipped in the bud. And there's hope for man. Because the only hope that man can have is if sin is destroyed. If the penalty of sin is lifted. Because the author of sin only affects mankind through sin. How does Satan deal with the unbeliever? By deception. Through sin, through evil. Satan lies. What is it when an unbeliever doesn't think they need a savior? They've been conned by a lie of Satan. Why won't an unbeliever see something? Well, they are blinded. Satan feeds the pride of the unbeliever, working through the old sin nature. And so these verses are tremendous because they bring out what the Lord did on the cross in relation to the very core of the problem of man, sin and Satan's dominion over the unbeliever through sin. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now this is what the Lord did. We'll take it word by word. Blotting out the handwriting. An aorist active participle, for those who are following in the Greek, of ex alipho. E-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O. It's the verbal form. Aorist active participle. Wiping out. And that's a special word in the Greek that was used for a sponge. You know, the Greeks at this time, the Egyptians, all the people in the ancient world, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, over here where they could get papyrus from Egypt, they would write on papyrus with a reed pen, with an ink made of charcoal and a few other things, all mixed together, a bit of blood, a bit of charcoal, and some other. I've got the recipe at home if you want to make it. I've forgotten it now. And they would write on the papyrus, and then if they wanted to use the paper again, remember paper was precious. If they wanted to use that papyrus for something else, so if you got a letter from someone, you could read the letter and then think about what you were going to say, and you could use the same bit of paper and send it back. You just got a sponge, a sea sponge, with some water, and just went rub, 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 and just rubbed out their letter, and then waited for it to dry, and then wrote your letter back. And that's what we have here. We have the wiping out, the sponging out of the writing. Wiping the slate clean, we would say, wouldn't we? Wiping the slate clean. Now, why do we say that? Well, normally when someone's got a bill and they owe some money. In fact, in the old grocery stores, they often had a little bit of blackboard, little pieces of blackboard, and that was your slate. And they'd say, chalk it up, in the old days. And you would write that so Joe Bloggs still owed £1, 3 shillings and 6 pence. What's that? Oh, well, read your encyclopedia. Okay, they owed that money. And then when they owed more, they just take a rubber and rub that out, and he now owes £1, 3 shillings and 9 pence. And they just kept adding it to the slate. But what would happen if you wiped the slate clean? It meant the bill had been paid in full. And you had a clean slate. And that's the objective here. That's the point here. That's the closest we can get in the modern world. That there's a bill against you. That you were charged with something. And that the Lord has wiped the charge out. Paid in full. It's been wiped out. The slate has been sponged clean. All trace has been obliterated. The very items that were recorded against you have been removed. Now there's the blood of Christ covering your sin. As far as the east is from the west, that far has he removed your transgressions from you. Everything that God could have against you was written out on a bit of paper, and as it were, what the Lord did on the cross was just wipe that paper clean. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan. Who's the one who comes before God and says, have you seen what Mary's doing? Pick on her, she's late. Have you seen what Mary's doing? You seen what she's been up to? And what does the Lord say? He's our advocate, isn't he, at the right hand of the Father? And he says, ah, wiped clean. She's covered by my blood. Satan hates believers. Why? Because he can't bring anything against you without the Lord Jesus Christ standing and saying, covered. Now that's the concept here. The Lord on the cross has wiped the slate clean. All the things that Satan could accuse you of before the Father, and there are many, aren't there? They've all been sponged out by the work of Christ on the cross. The handwriting, and this is where it becomes even more definite, the word for handwriting is chirographon. That's C-H-E-I-R-O, chirographon, G-R-A-P-H-O-N. And that really is the word for an IOU, a debt. He's wiped out the debt. Everything that could be held against you, your past, your present, your future, has been wiped clean. Because remember, when the Lord died for you on the cross, everything in your life was future, wasn't it? You weren't around. And everything was covered. You say, is there anything not covered? Well, no, the Lord doesn't forget anything. God is not man that he should lie or forget. God has covered all. 1 John 2:2. Everything is covered on the cross. The handwriting of ordinances, and this becomes even tighter. We know it's an IOU, it's a debt of ordinances, and the Greek word here is dogma, D-O-G-M-A, dogma. And this is the word for a bond. A law or a legal document. A legal document that meant you definitely owed this It's certified in court, there's no way you can get out of it. And the answer or the explanation of this is in our parallel epistle. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians were written together, may have even been written on the same day. And they comment on one another, and in Ephesians 2:15 we have the explanation of the bond. In fact, Dr. McGee has put it in here. I hadn't noticed that. He'd put it in here as one of his cross-references. And that is the law of commandments and ordinances. The Mosaic law, everything written in the law, the Torah, God's holy standard for man, everything written there is against you and me. Everything in God's law condemns us as sinners. And what has the Lord done? He has sponged out the writing of dogma. The, as we put it, the debt that was legally binding. And there's the way to pull chirograph on and dogma together. The debt that was legally binding because there was a law which said, you're guilty, man. And it's the law of Moses. The law given of God to show man the standard of righteousness, which condemns all of us. We're all falling short of the righteousness of God. And so there was no way legally, and why Paul has used the two words and brought them together, what he's saying is there is no way legally that you could ever stand before God and argue your way out of your guilt before him. But Christ, because of what he did on the cross, has wiped the slate clean. There was no other way it could have happened. Only God could forgive you. You couldn't have worked your way out of it yourself. So here we have a really strong emphasis on grace in these two words. Now, what were these words? And Paul goes even further here. Paul has a very complicated way of putting things, but he really ties it up so that there's no way around it. And he says these things were contrary to us. And the word here, hupenantion, hupenantion. And it means basically absolutely opposed to us, absolutely condemnatory of us. Every single thing that we could have been had for is down here. What Paul is saying is, look, this is absolutely opposed to you. Everything in this law, everything on that bit of paper that was written was true, and it was condemning you. You stand before God as a hopeless case, as an unbeliever. Absolutely hopeless. Only God's pardon can save you. But you see, the great thing about it is what the Lord has done is Satan says, look, I've got an absolute solid case against every person on earth. They're all guilty. And God says, yes, they are. And all their guilt has been taken by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to bear the sin of them all. Everything that is written against man is transferred to him, and he will bear it all. And so the very thing that Satan was using, that Satan would like to use against mankind, is pulled out from under him. And God, as it were, says, solved. And of course, when sin is solved for man, the author of sin is, if you like, doubly condemned, if that were possible. Because he is shown to be exactly what he is, evil and worthy of judgment, 100%. Satan's case falls to the ground. The very indictment against man is poured upon the Lord, and he took it out of the way. He removed it. Completely removed it. Man couldn't do it. Christ did it. And the word here for taking it out of the way is hiero, which is spelled hero, H-A-I-R-O. hero. And that's the perfect active indicative. And what that means is permanent results, perfect tense, doesn't it? Remember, the Greek perfect tense means that something happens at one point in time, the results go on forever. And so, once again, the Greek language here makes it absolutely definite. What Christ did on the cross was done once, and the results go on forever. Permanent results. So what Paul is saying here is, look, there's no way around this. This has worked. It's worked forever. You are in this position. And then he takes it one step further. Now what I want you to see here is when Paul says something, he nails it five different ways. So there's no way around it. The handwriting against you was blotted out. But it wasn't only handwriting, it was handwriting of ordinances. It was an IOU, it was a debt that was legally binding. So Paul is saying, what Christ has done was something that was impossible to be done any other way. But then he's made it extra specific by saying what was written there was contrary to you, absolutely drilling you to the spot. God's law makes it clear you are guilty. Absolutely guilty, totally guilty. There's nothing you can do about it. But he's blotted all of it out. What Christ has done is say, removed, solved, your sin is solved. But not only has he said that, Paul says he's nailed it to his own cross. And that's an interesting picture here. It means that as the Lord was nailed to the cross, so your sin was nailed to the cross. Because what does Scripture say? He became sin for us who knew no sin. What's the real depth of the cross? Now we're going to look at it in Isaiah when we get to Isaiah 53. It'll be probably in August, September. But when we get there on Thursday night, you're going to see something that I don't think many of you have seen before. The depth of what went on the cross. It wasn't just that Jesus suffered physically. Because physically, if you're crucified, you suffer. What really was the suffering on the cross was the internal suffering, because the Lord didn't just bear your sins, he became sin for you. He felt the full intensity of what sin does. Now we get a glimpse of it occasionally when we're caught out in something. Now when we've sinned and suddenly we've found out, and you're caught and you know it and you feel the intensity of your sin. But really you're not feeling the intensity of your sin, you're just feeling the intensity of and the embarrassment of being caught. Very few people feel the intensity of sin as God sees it. Because what is sin? Sin is, as it were, insulting your Creator. It's thumbing your nose at your Creator. It's the dumbest thing man could do, but it's something we all do every day. So none of us can look at anyone else and say, oh well, you know, they're a greater sinner than me or whatever, because we're all in this category. But we don't see our sin as God sees it. What is sin? As far as God's concerned, what it is an insult to his character. We're insulting, we're cursing God. Now you see, what the Lord is bringing through here via Paul is that everything that you have done which would put you definitely into absolute condemnation, he has taken on himself.
Okay, so it's not just that he has borne the penalty of your sins. So, you know, you think of in school days, you deserve six of the best. You didn't get it, someone else did. It's more than that. It's far more than that. It's the very guilt, the very essence of your rebellion he has taken. Undeserved, and with no way out for him, he's taken everything. He's taken the worst of all men upon himself. And this is really the essence of the cross, that Satan's rulership was broken by the Lord going further than anyone could go. that Adam fell, and the Lord, as it were, went to the depths with man to pull man out. That the sacrifice of the Lord on the cross is far more potent than most of us realize. And Paul goes on here and says, not only did he do this for us, not only did he go that far down to grab us, because we were down there, not only did he take all this, it wasn't a defeat. The cross was a victory. He wasn't defeated on the cross at the very moment when everybody thought he's beaten. You know, the crowds around thought, all right, he's dead. He's gone. It's finished. I think Caiaphas and Annas went home and celebrated their Passover and said, well, that's over. You know, the Jesus thing's going to die out in the next few days. But you see, the very moment that everyone was saying, well, he's finished, he was saying, it is finished. One Greek word, tetelestai. One Aramaic word behind it, which the Lord used. We have it, of course, recorded in the Greek language, but the Lord wasn't speaking Greek, he was speaking Aramaic. But it's just one word, finished. What was finished? What was finished was that he had finished bearing the complete sacrifice for your sin and mine. That everything was done to earn your salvation and mine. And not only was it done to earn our salvation, everything was done to set up the complete destruction, defeat of Satan as well. And that's what Paul picks up now. In verse 15 he says, having spoiled principalities and powers. Now let's get this as it is, as Paul wrote it. He uses a word here which doesn't mean spoiling in the sense that we would use it. It's the aorist middle past participle of apek duomai. Apek duomai. A-P-E-K D-U-O-M-A-I. The A-I suffix, of course, is the participle suffix. No, in fact, that's just a standard verbal, so I won't give you the participle. That'll confuse things even more. Apek duomai, just the verbal form. It's too late at night. My eyes aren't focusing. And what does that mean? Well, it means taking off clothing. It doesn't really mean spoiling in the sense we have it here in the King James. It means taking something off. You know how I got home this afternoon and I took off my work shirt, threw it away. It needed washing, so I threw it away and put on a new shirt. And that's the concept here. The Lord took off and threw away. But what did he take off and throw away? Principalities and powers. Who are we referring to here? Well, the context is clear. It's Satan. It's evil. And what is the Lord saying? That on the cross, he defeated Satan. And what is man? Man really is bound. That's the point, isn't it? Man is bound by sin. He's, as it were, in a straitjacket. Let's picture it that way, because most of us understand that. You're in a straitjacket of sin. It's clothing you can't get off. It sticks to you like glue. And what Paul is saying here is the Lord took off the garments of evil and threw them away. What Satan had bound man in, the Lord undid and got rid of. Man doesn't need to be clothed with evil any longer. In Christ, there is a way to be clothed in righteousness. And that's all a part of this. He took off, got rid of, the clothing of evil. The coat of sin is something you and I can now do without in Christ. He is the one who wins victory over sin. And if you win victory over sin, you win victory over the author of it. So here we have that comment that Paul is saying, look, on the cross, the Lord didn't just defeat sin, he defeated the author of it. And let's apply that to ourselves. Your life then now should be lived in that victory as well. If he defeated sin, if he thumbed his nose at Satan, you should be doing likewise by your life and your work in him, in Christ. And this is something that Paul says was done openly. He made a show of them openly. You see, the cross wasn't a shame. It wasn't a defeat. It was a public and positive statement. God saves. And this is how far he goes to save. And this is how well he saves. And this is how totally he saves. And the resurrection, of course, just is the icing on the cake and says, well, this is not only how he saves, this is how he points out definitely that this is done, this is achieved. You see, sin was Satan's case. The condemnation of the case against man is removed. Satan's left without a case. Satan can't accuse you of anything. Satan can't abuse you. He can't do anything to you except deceive you. His power over sin is gone. You say, oh, hang on, but I'm still battling sin hand over fist. Oh, yes, you are. You're battling sin. I can put it another way. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not following God's will for your life. The more you talk to him in prayer, the more you know his word and apply it in your life, the less you'll find you're battling sin. The battle against sin is lost in your life when you get away from your relationship with him, because in him is victory. Out of fellowship with him is defeat every time. Why is it that Christians go off the rails? I've got some friends, or many friends, I can look back over 25 years now of Christian friends since I was saved. Saved as a teenager. And life for me was very much in the 60s. It was in some ways even wilder than it is today. And I look back at the friends who became Christians at the same time as I did, and those who went by the wayside not overnight, but they went gradually. They just got away from God. Stopped praying. Stopped reading their Bible. If they were reading it, they weren't applying it. I remember a friend telling me a story. A chap who was staying with him in the YMCA, young guy from the country, committed Christian. First night there, he's down by his bed and he really prayed. And the next night, he prayed, and then for about a week, he kept his prayers up and he kept reading his Bible before he went to bed and studying it and thinking. And then gradually, this guy said he noticed this young guy just petered out. You know, finally, his Bible studies went by the wayside, then his prayers got shorter, and then one night, he staggered in, bleary-eyed, got down by his bed and said, "Good night, Lord," got into bed. Well, good night, Lord, is not really dynamic prayer life, is it? And his witness and his Christian life went down in direct proportion to his Bible study and his prayer. Now, Christians don't fall immediately. They fall slowly, gradually, because they get away from the source of power to deal with sin. The further away you are from Christ, the further in to Satan's deception and stupidity you'll be. Because that's what sin is for a Christian. Sin's stupidity. It's dumb as a Christian. I don't know whether you call yourself the dummy you are when you sin. I've learned to. I've started to see things, and perhaps I'm just getting old and grey. But I see things in my own life and I say, oh Lord, what a dumb thing to think. What a dumb thing to say. Stupid. I've wasted time. I wasted all that time there, away from you. See, sin is not only a shock and a horror and an awful thing, it's also a wasteful thing, because that's time you'll never have again. Time you'll never have again to serve your Creator. And finally you're going to face him. And what's he going to say? Where have you been all these years?
oh, you accepted me as your Savior, but boy, you know, you just didn't live. I had all these things for you to do. I think a lot of Christians are going to find God's going to say to them, I had all these things I wanted you to do. You could have done all those things. You could have earned eternal reward. You could have had blessings forever in doing all those things, but you blew it, kid. Oh, you're still my child. But I can't give you what I wanted to give you. You see, Paul is laying it on thick here. He's saying, look, the Lord took off the clothes of evil and threw them away. He did it publicly. He did it openly. So that you might see that there is victory in relationship with him, in abiding in him. We've been looking at that, haven't we? We've been hammering it. John 15. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Now, while you're abiding, while you're walking with Christ, there's victory. But if you are not walking with him in that close relationship, there's defeat every time. And the further away you get from him, the more trouble you get into. And it's a sliding scale for believers. But what Paul is saying here, look at the cross and see the victory. Because this is where you should be living. Realize how great it was. Not only did he do it openly, he made a show of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, one of the things that the Romans practiced was what was called a triumph, a triumphal procession. And what a Roman general who defeated an enemy, what he would do, he would get the king of the enemy that he defeated. He wouldn't kill him immediately. He would put him in chains. He would bind him in chains. And then he would take him back with all the booty, all the spoils, captured weapons and everything else, and several thousand slaves that they'd made from the enemy army. And he would take them back to Rome and they'd have a triumph. And they would have all the spoils of war, all the captives in chains. And then the general would follow in his chariots to receive the cheers of the crowd. And the chief enemy that he had defeated would be at his feet in chains, either walking in front of the chariot or walking behind it in chains. And what was the symbol? Well, the Roman general was saying, I have triumphed. I have triumphed so that even the leaders of the rebellion or whatever are defeated and defeated utterly. So that everyone could see they were defeated. And that's the word, the actual word of triumph, the triumphal procession that Paul uses. He says the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross triumphed over Satan. The Lord nailed to the cross was more powerful than Satan loose in the world, because on the cross he defeated Satan. He triumphed over him because he defeated him in the one area that Satan had gained mastery over man, the area of sin and evil. And the Lord Jesus Christ defeated him totally on the cross. And what Paul is saying is, don't look at the cross as something to be ashamed of. Look at the cross as the triumphal procession of Christ, that he defeated the enemy there, and you should be living in that triumph. Satan is defeated. You say, oh, he's pretty active. Well, yeah, he's active. He's as active as someone who's thrashing around in chains. They're dangerous. But what is his danger? What's the real area of danger for Satan today, for you? Well, what does Peter say? The roaring lion. I pointed out several times, I think last year, I don't think I've done it this year, perhaps it's time to do it. What does a lion do? Ever watch the lions on the nature programs? They go round and round the herd. And what do they look for in the herd? They look for weak, sick, lame, injured. They don't look for the big, strong animals in there, they look for the weak one. And the lion, there might be 1,000 animals there, and you can look at it and say, well, they all look the same to me. But that lion's walking around, and in the middle of that herd, it finds one, and it goes for it. The weakest. Why? Well, that's all it can handle. What's Satan's tactic against believers? He's got no power against someone who's abiding in Christ. You walk in the Spirit and the power of God's Word. You walk in obedience to God's Word. You walk in prayer. You meditate on the cross. You think about him all the day.
You got no problems in life that you can't solve in him. But you get away from him, you get weak and sick as a Christian, and you'll be bowled over every time by sin, because you're not living in the era of triumph. You're not living in the cross. You're not living in awareness of what he did for you there. And therefore, you don't have the right view of sin. And you don't have the right view of the victory of your Saviour. This is one reason I react very strongly to these people who run around trying to cast demons out of people. Because the issue is not running down the front to have some turkey try to throw a demon out that doesn't exist. The issue for Christians is to get their life right by dealing with the sin in their life and drawing closer to Christ. Cleansing their hands and cleansing their hearts, as James says. Cleanse your hearts, cleanse your hands, you double-minded ones, and draw close to him. You don't run to the front. You run to your own heart. You bow before him there. And you say, right, Lord, set me right here. Examine me. Deal with sin. Confess it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. We're not. We're there. We're sinners. We're not faithful. But he is. He's faithful. He's just. He's righteous. And he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do Christians need to do to apply verses 14 and 15 here? They need to deal with the sin in their life by confession. They need to recognize what the Lord has done with sin. He's blotted it out. You just claim what he did on the cross. You name your sin and say, Lord, I give you thanks that in Christ that sin is covered. It's blotted out. And then say, Lord, help me to live in the victory of the cross. And you abide in him. And what that means is you keep praying, you keep talking to him through the day. You won't be doing that audibly most of the time, otherwise the men in the white coats will come and take you away. You walk around talking to yourself or talking to the Lord audibly all the time, people will think you're nuts, and may have a pretty good reason. I know a lot of Christians are in that category. But you keep talking to him. You pray. In your own soul. And you read your Bible. You meditate on it. You start applying. You start claiming verses in your life. You start walking with him. Living in the sphere of victory. Rather than wandering off the path into the area of defeat. In the bush, it's interesting, you know, it's easy to walk along a well-made track in the bush. No problems at all, as long as you stay on the track. But you get off the track. You've got to get your machete out, and you've got to hack and cut, and you get cut, and you get tangled up, and you fall over. The Lord says, my word is a light to your path, a lamp to your feet. Walk in the word on the path. Walk in the victory that Christ won on the cross. Or check it out in the undergrowth and see whether you enjoy it down there. You won't. Why waste time? Why, as a Christian, live in defeat when you can live in triumph, in victory? And that's really the application here. See what the Lord did and live in it. Okay, I've tried to be heavy on application as well as on principle. Any questions? Let's clarify anything that's not clear from that passage. Yeah, Michael.
The removing of the garments of sin, does that apply to everybody or just those who actually receive Christ?
Well, 1 John 2:2, I believe, says it applies not to our sins only, but to the sins of the whole world. The Lord took off the garment of sin, which Satan had, as it were, put on man through the fall. The Lord put it off and threw it away. And that's the picture you've got here. The Lord on the cross was throwing away the sin-soiled garments of man's fall and was saying, right, removed. Now the way is open for salvation. Why will people be in hell? Not because of their sins. but because of the one thing that God can't forgive, and that is trampling on the blood of Christ, saying, I don't give a damn about you. And that's what unbelievers are saying. Not interested. And when you say that about the cross, that's the unpardonable sin. That's why men are in hell. That's why Satan will be there. He doesn't like the cross either. But I believe also, I think it's from Scripture, we've got pretty good evidence, all sin, and it's the garment of all sin for all man that's removed to you. Eddie?
The handwriting of ordinance, is that the same as the curse of the law?
Yes, exactly. In fact, that's the other way you can put it. It's the IOU, it's the debt of law. If you like, the debt of law. And what is that? That's a curse. Well, you can put it another, you know, the Lord became sin for us, he became a curse for us. We are cursed, he became a curse. And that was very significant for the Jew, of course, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, hangs on a bit of wood. That was the way, you know, that you showed a man was cursed. Well, the Lord became a curse to be crucified. All these pictures brought in. Jermaine. Right, yeah. Well, what is the thing about that? 1 John 1:9. If you forget a sin, if you're not aware of something, I think you're not aware of something all the time. But that is a beautiful verse, because it says, "Confess the sins you know, confess your sins, and the Lord cleanses you from all trespasses as well." So even the things you're not aware of yet are covered, as long as you deal with the things you know about. And I've already told you the story about the doctor who would always pray, Lord, forgive me for the sins I'm not aware of. And someone said, hang on, name the sins you are aware of. And he said, I can't think of any. And so the minister was a bit smarter than the doctor, and he said to the doctor, guess. He said, you know, that guy guessed first time. He didn't want to face something in his life. And I think that's the situation.
Well, there's actually a verse in the Old Testament that actually speaks about the unconfessed sin, and where it says that when you do remember it,
deal with it. Yeah, but then, see, I think the thing is what we find in our life, the Holy Spirit is showing us more and more things to deal with as we grow spiritually. And something you didn't see as a sin last year, you do now. You deal with it now. You deal with sins you're aware of, and you pray for the Spirit's conviction, and what you'll find is the Spirit will move further and further into the house and find more and more rubbish in the doors and in the corners we haven't looked at for a while. Okay, we deal with them as we come across them. We don't agonize about the things we're not aware of. We deal with what we are.
John, I'm just interested in the question that Norma asked. When you said what took place then was done for even
the unsaved. For all mankind, yeah. That's the unlimited, that's the application of the doctrine of the unlimited atonement.
Right.
Right.
I agree with that, but what my mind seems to be thinking now is that the actual appropriating of that can only be done to a believer.
The appropriating of the effect of it, yes, for relationship, yeah. But the... yeah, that's right, but that's only effective in their life. Yeah. But you see, of course, it's effective forever. Their sins have been dealt with. They stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord says, I did this for you, and it's real. See, if their sins aren't covered, God can sit back and say, well, I haven't done anything for you. And they can say, no, well, I haven't done anything for you. We're equal. Let me in.
Yeah, now that's awesome. Yes, in regards to trying to differentiate the unsaved and the saved, it would almost make it sound like the same.
Well, we are. We're on the same ground as the unsaved, aren't we? We're all sinners. We're all sinners whose sins have been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The issue is, what think you of Jesus? What are you going to do about this? He's paid the penalty for sin. What's your attitude to him? That's what man is judged on. And that's why the great white throne, God won't say, you know, what I said facetiously, which is the Calvinist position, which is what their position really reduces to. What the Lord is going to say is, this is what I did for you, and the unbeliever will bow their head because they'll know that they're guilty. And they'll have no answer because they'll see then what Christ did for them, and they'll see the enormity of turning their back. That's why the writer of Hebrews 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's really what the unbeliever will be saying in throughout all eternity. Why didn't I look at the cross? Why? But of course it was their own pride that stopped them. And that's why they share the lake of fire with Satan, because he's there because of his pride, and the unbeliever is there because of their pride. They wouldn't bow the knee to Christ in time. Well, finally, as it says, every knee will bow. They'll bow in eternity. That's the funeral message for an unbeliever that very few ministers are prepared to give. Okay, let's take a break.